Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you have given us all things richly to enjoy in Christ. And Lord, now as we open up your word and study and see the riches of Christ in wisdom and knowledge, that you would grant us, Lord, to be convinced and to continue to plunge the depths of the riches that are in Christ. Help us, God, to see Christ as better than anything else. And I pray that you would do it by your Spirit now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you're able, I ask that you would please stand as we read God's word. Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Colossians 2, verse 1 says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For although I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. To continue the theme from last week, once again, we will consider and study the mystery of Christ. This time, however, we're going to look at the mystery from a different angle. This mystery is much like a jewel, which as you turn the jewel, you see another aspect of its beauty. So now, God in his word turns the jewel of Christ's mystery to show us more. This week, our focus is on the treasure of Christ, specifically in his wisdom and his knowledge. To illustrate this, I want to tell you the story of Mel Fisher. Mel was a chicken farmer from a small town in Indiana. As he grew older, he grew to develop a love for diving in the ocean. And in his dives, he searched for various treasures, especially sunken shipwrecks. Eventually, his ambition soon carried him all over the country until he finally landed in South Florida. Here, he devoted most of his career to diving the Atlantic Ocean, looking for Our Lady of Atocha, which was a famous 17th century Spanish shipwreck that had never been found. Every day, he'd go out on the water with his charts before him to search for this ship. Finally, one day, he got a radio message from his son, who was a captain in his fleet. The message said, "Put away the charts. We've got the mother lode." They finally found the Atocha. Mel headed there as soon as he possibly could, and it's understandable why he hurried there. The treasure on that ship was worth more than $1 billion. But imagine this scenario with me. What if, while he was on his way there, he heard other reports of treasure? Except these reports were not confirmed, but only possibilities. One person reports to him saying, "There may be treasure 30 miles to the north." Another report comes in that says, "We think there might actually be something 25 miles to the south." As tempting as these reports may be for a treasure hunter, he wouldn't listen. He knew that there was a massively valuable treasure right in front of him. To turn aside to some other rumor would have just been foolish. We, like Mel, have a wonderful treasure before us. And it's more valuable than any other supposed treasure. Our treasure is in Christ, and keeping our eyes on him will keep us from turning aside. And ours is not a monetary treasure, but one that's much more valuable. This treasure contains full assurance of wisdom and knowledge. realizing the value of this treasure will keep us from being pulled in by other tempting options. That's the point of Colossians 2, verses 1 through 5. In one sentence, this is what this passage is about. Treasure Christ to flee delusion. Treasure Christ to flee delusion. There are two ways in which our passage argues this. First, be encouraged in Christ. Second, beware of deceptive arguments. So number one, be encouraged in Christ. Verses 1 through 3 tell us this. Verse 1, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. Last week, you might remember, I mentioned the struggle that Paul had in laboring for the church. He worked so hard that it had an element of agony to it. Now, in verse 1, he's continuing that thought, but now he's emphasizing who he struggles for. He struggled for the Colossians, and he struggled for those in Laodicea, which was the city just to the north of Colossae. So he's addressing the believers in that general area. Nearly all of these people were those that Paul had never personally met. Remember that he was probably in prison at the time when he wrote this letter. And he did not personally plant the Colossian church, as he did many other of the churches in the New Testament. So he hadn't yet gotten to meet anyone there except for maybe just one or two of them in the church. For him to labor for people he had never met shows the love of God. It's rare to labor for someone that you've never met. We can think about those of us that have jobs. We work to provide for our families. And that's a good, loving thing to do. But to go to work to provide for those you've never met is unusual. It means you must really care about those people. And that's what Paul did for the Colossians and the Laodiceans. His struggle for them also shows how important his work is. To work for the spiritual maturity of God's people is a worthy cause to live and die for. And that's what Paul did. And his work reflected that. Moving on to verse 2, it gives the specific thing Paul worked for. It says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. That their hearts may be encouraged. To encourage is to instill comfort and courage in someone. Instilling comfort was necessary because they were prone toward instability, anxiety, fear. They were tempted to lose sight of eternal truths in exchange for other things. They needed courage for strength to face difficulty because they were tempted to shrink back in the face of difficulty. There aren't any struggles that we have today that the first century church did not also have. Our circumstances may be different, yes, but the root problems remain the same. There is nothing new under the sun. We also need comfort, and we also need courage. When Paul speaks into their shortcomings, God is speaking into ours as well. The phrase being knit together in love reminds us of the family context of the Christian life. God didn't intend for any Christian to live an isolated life. He's given us each other. The love of Christ not only draws us to God, but it also unites us to one another. As we pray for one another, serve, and encourage one another from the Word, we pursue this unity. King Solomon says this in Ecclesiastes 3, two are better than one because they have good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. God gives us strength and encouragement in unity. This encouragement also has the goal of assurance, full assurance of knowing and understanding God's mystery, which is Christ. The mystery is what we talked about last week and what we spent a lot of time explaining and looking at. It's the revealed salvation in Christ. The question is, why is it important to have full assurance and knowledge of this? And what does that mean? Well, full assurance of this knowledge means having a settled conviction. It means being entirely convinced of who Christ is, as the Bible says, and being able to look at the world through that lens. All of life is filtered through this understanding. It's the ability to have a holy confidence for what happens in life. This is the kind of wisdom and knowledge spoken of in Proverbs 2, which I read from just a little while ago. The opposite of this is doubt. Being assured is being single-minded with both eyes in the Lord. To doubt is to be double-minded and to be unstable. To affirm the Bible in one sense, while also at the same time affirming things that contradict it. James 1 gives a description of the doubting man. He's like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. His well-being is driven by his circumstances. He's unstable because he has no grounding faith. He doesn't believe that Christ is Lord over everything. He's double-minded because he has one eye on the Lord, but his other eye is on something else. Full assurance is a wonderful gift because it anchors us. Situations change, but the anchored person holds steady with eyes on Christ. I don't think any of us here can claim to have this kind of assurance perfectly. It really is a mark of full maturity in Christ, but God has grace for us and continues bringing us closer to it. And many of us have experienced the blessing of this kind of assurance in different seasons. God's desire for us is that we would reach full assurance. Verse 3 is the heart of the passage and the heart of this sermon. Let's look at verse 3 together. It says, Of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The treasures in Christ are treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. Like I said earlier, the mystery of Christ is like a precious jewel, which as you turn it, you see more beauty. Viewing it from a different angle gives you a different perspective of its beauty. This is exactly what we're doing now. We're going to turn the jewel and see the beauty on this side. The mystery of Christ is a deep treasure, and now we'll look at him from the angle of verse 3, the wisdom and the knowledge that are in him. At the beginning of the sermon, I spoke of treasure in a monetary sense. The treasure of Mel Fisher was measured in dollars, $1 billion. And that's probably the most common association with the word treasure. We think of something like buried gold or some type of money. Of course, the treasures of Christ are not measured in dollars. So in what sense can we call his wisdom and knowledge treasures? It's a treasure in at least two ways. First, it's stored up for us, meaning that although it belongs to Christ, it's made available to us. This means we should seek it. Second, it's for our rich enjoyment. The treasures in Christ bring us joy and contentment, and that's how God intends it. We shouldn't feel wrong or guilty about pursuing our own well-being in God. To pursue this apart from God is sin. To pursue it in God brings him glory. God created the world and us for his glory. All of it exists for him. And yet, a part of his plan in that is for us to have treasure in him. The Westminster Shorter Catechism captures this point well. In it, the great truths of the Bible are rehearsed in question and answer form. The first question asks, what is the chief end of man? The answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Rich enjoyment in Christ is laid up for us. And the treasures mentioned are not left undefined. As I said, they're both wisdom and knowledge. The knowledge of God is something that we've talked about in weeks past, but I want to note here that the word knowledge in verse 3 is not the same word for knowledge in verse 2. Many of your Bibles will have the word knowledge in both verses, with the exception of the King James, which has different words, and I'll explain that here in just a moment. There are two different words being used in verse 2 and verse 3. The word for knowledge in verse 2 is the idea of knowledge upon knowledge, emphasizing our pursuit of knowledge, which is a continual process. It's the knowledge we come to possess in ourselves. This is actually the same word that we saw back in verse 10 of chapter 1. But the word for knowledge in verse 3 is not a continual process. It's the knowledge of God, which is fixed and is complete. It doesn't need adding to because it's already perfect. Our pursuit of knowledge is ongoing, but God's is perfect and complete. Two different words, two different ideas. The King James translation of acknowledgement in verse 2 and knowledge in verse 3 is helpful in this regard. Our knowledge is just an acknowledgement of the knowledge that God already has. Our minds can't contain his knowledge, but he still richly gives treasures to us. The treasure of knowledge is found in the mind of God. Wisdom is God's application of that knowledge. With the perfect knowledge God has, he works perfectly. Wisdom is knowing how to rightly use knowledge. God does this without error. I think everyone would agree in the world that it's good to have wisdom and it's good to have knowledge. But this passage not only says it's good, but that it's treasure. It's precious, and it's not commonly found. It comes from Christ, who is perfect. When we look around at others, we don't see this. To have correct knowledge and to rightly apply it is uncommon. We seek other ways and think that in them we'll have success. But what's in Christ is treasure, in that it's better than any alternative. Everyone in some way seeks knowledge and the ability to apply it. The problem is that every solution the world gives is wrong. For example, Jesus tells a parable in Matthew 13 about a treasure in a field. A man found a treasure hidden in a field, and in his joy, he sold everything he had and he went and bought that field. The things that he sold were worth giving up for the treasure. It's the same with the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Christ. Other things are to be given up in pursuit of it. For them to be hidden in Christ doesn't mean that they're being kept from us. It does not mean they're hidden from us. It means they're laid up in him, and we need to seek them. God requires that we seek and ask for these treasures. We don't need to search around to try to find them. They're in Christ. They're laid up in him. One commentator says, the treasures are hidden not from us, but for us, in Christ. Those who would be wise and knowing must make application to Christ. We must spend upon the stock which is laid up for us in him and draw from the treasures which are hidden in him. When Mel Fisher's son found his treasure, he told his dad, put away the charts. He didn't need to look elsewhere anymore. The treasure had been found. In what ways do we need to put away the charts? A helpful thing to do would be to examine your thoughts and examine your actions. Do you feel confident in your life and in what could happen? What if the opposite of what you want happens instead? Ask yourself, is there anything that strikes fear or uncertainty in me? It'd be good to ask yourself why. A false confidence is revealed by fear and feelings of instability. But God holds out treasures of wisdom and knowledge in his Son to walk through life with true confidence because of him. We seek it together through his word and through prayer. Some of you maybe feel like you've never had any sort of treasure like this. Maybe you've never experienced treasures in Christ. If that's you, I want you to know as well that only God can give it. There's nothing you can do to give it to yourself. Your sin has left you dead. It's left you unable to know him. But God is able to make you alive. And he can give you life in his Son. To know him, you need to come to him. Acknowledge your dependence on him and turn away from your sin. Christ died for sinners and rose again from the dead, from the death, defeating death and sin. If you believe in him, then you will be saved. So that's point number one. Be encouraged in Christ. Now we move on to point number two. Beware of deceptive arguments. Let's look down at verses 4 and 5 together. Verse 4 says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. The this in verse 4 is referring back to verse 3. Paul wrote verse 3 to protect the church from the dangers of verse 4. There are very, very real temptations for other treasures for each of us. On the one hand, they're a delusion because they don't actually deliver what they promise. The alternative to treasures in Christ are cheap and poor substitutes. But on the other hand, they can be very tempting. The arguments may be so well presented that they can tempt even the most mature Christians. The church in Colossae was being presented with false teaching. It seems these false teachers were not advocating for throwing out the Bible altogether. They were not trying to throw out the scriptures completely. That would have been a more obvious threat. Instead, the false teaching was communicated using biblical language. They would take pieces of the Bible and then they'd twist them for their own ends and purposes. Teaching on one part while ignoring the clear teaching of Scripture as a whole. For those who love the Bible, this is the kind of false teaching that we need to look out for. When we hear Scripture, our ears perk up. We want to listen to what it says. We begin to pay attention. And sometimes the twisting of Scripture can be subtle and it can be hard to detect. It's the process of taking the Bible and loading it with new meaning. For instance, the prosperity gospel. Many of these teachers will say that God intends for his people to have a lot of money, to have nice things, and to have good health. And that Jesus died for us to have these things. And like us, they'll use scripture to defend their beliefs. But the Jesus they believe in is not the Jesus of the Bible. They try to mix the Bible with American consumerism. And because they use biblical language, they've deceived many thousands of people. It's a lie wrapped in biblical clothing. Colossians false teachers did something similar. They would teach truths of Scripture, but not as defined by Scripture. Theologian J.I. Packer said that a half-truth masquerading as the whole truth becomes a complete untruth. To not define truth as Scripture does is dangerous, even if they resemble biblical truths. The Colossians were being threatened by this kind of teaching, and so today we are as well, just in different forms and in different clothing. Next week, Lord willing, we'll talk about some of these dangers in greater depth. But for now, I'll say that the knowledge of biblical truth guards against these threats. For example, think about a dollar bill. They say that you can tell a counterfeit because it feels different from the real thing. The best way to be able to detect counterfeits is to know how a real one feels. It is the same idea here. Be well acquainted with the real thing. Protection from deceptive arguments comes by having treasures in Christ. The treasures in Christ are not only for our rich enjoyment, they're also for our protection. To have treasures in Him protects us from deceptive arguments. Now we come to verse 5. Our attention is brought back to Paul's ministry. It says, "For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." As I mentioned in verse 1, and as verse 1 says, Paul was not physically present with his church, with this church in particular. He never even met most of them. But now he begins to demonstrate what it means to be knit together in love with other believers, which we saw earlier in our passage. Paul felt as if his heart was knit together to theirs. They were members of the same family as him. They were brothers. They were sisters. There's comfort in knowing that others are in this with us. Paul was comforting them and emphasizing his unity with them. And his distance from them did not change this. Scripture compares the church to a body. Each member is connected to the other. When something happens to one part, the rest of the body feels it. Finally, Paul celebrates their progress. God was doing truly a wonderful work among the Colossians. He was thankful for two things in particular. One, their good order. Two, their firmness of faith in Christ. Our God is a God of order. To see that order reflected in the church is an encouraging sign. This meant that they were already worshiping God in the way that He requires, even if it was imperfect, as it was. And they had firmness of faith. Their confidence in Christ was clear. God's grace to them was obvious to those that were on the outside looking in. I do imagine that this would have been especially encouraging for them to hear, because it was coming from an apostle of Christ, someone who was chosen to help found the church, who had been given a special authority. It was also coming on the heels of a warning. Even with a major threat facing the church, Paul thanked God for his grace in them. The threat of the false teaching did not mark their church. God's grace for them did. He encouraged them as if to say, "Keep going. You're on the right track." This is a good reminder for us as well, to notice others' progress in the faith and to point it out when we see it. I would imagine that most everyone in here knows what this feels like. When someone points out the good you do, it just makes you want to do good all the more. In conclusion, let's be those who treasure Christ to flee delusion. His wisdom and knowledge are truly a great treasure. Counterfeits are out there, but they do not compare to the real thing. Let's all, like Mel Fisher, put away the charts and enjoy treasures in Him. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that You have given us Your Son, Jesus Christ, and I pray, Lord, that You would grant us to partake of the treasures that are in Him, of wisdom and knowledge. I pray that our hope would be wholly and truly and fully in Him and not in anything else. Thank You for Your grace and Your mercy towards us, Lord, that though we continue to fall, You continue to have mercy and grace on us. Lord, we are dependent on You as we go out from this place. We pray for Your help and Your strength. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.